Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody here. Welcome to our Wednesday night service. Good to see you. If you brought your Bible, hope you did. We're in Acts chapter 9 this evening. Acts chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you. But we are in Acts 9. Just a quick reminder, our book of the month in Chronicles is called Holy Subversion. And it's all about these areas of our life that we tend to take and assume control over, things like money and leisure and career and even our spiritual lives, that we tend to act as God over these things. You hear people say things like, well, it's my money, I'm going to spend it the way I want, or it's my time, or, you know, my faith, and these types of things. And, well, this book is all about how do we let God take back control over all these areas of our life. How do we allow him to subvert our control, to come in and undermine the control that we have assumed, and we give that back to him? And I'll tell you, it's a good book. It's a medicinal book. It will help you with a number of these areas if you're looking at that and you're wondering how can we align our lives a little closer to the Lord and his word. And well, anyway, it's called Holy Subversion, just $8. It is in our bookstore. And I mentioned these little devotional books that we have now. They're just $5, and these are really good. It's a 12-week study, and it will take you through a book or a couple of books of the Bible, depending on how long they are. This one, for example, in 12 weeks, will take you through both 1 and 2 Samuel, so you'll be able to study that and understand. It's a workbook, so you can write in it. It's a good tool for devotion. If you're somebody like me and you know, you're sometimes at a loss. What do I study now? What do I do? I want to learn something. I have devotional time. I want to use it well. And you can kind of get a little, it's overwhelming sometimes. And you get overwhelmed. Well, this will help you do it. You just pick up one of these. It'll take you through the whole book. And then when you're done with it, you put it on your bookshelf. You come back, get another one. And that'll take you through that book. And we have all the books of the New Testament. We have a number of the books in the Old Testament, and so there's certainly something to choose from. So both of those are available in the bookstore. Men, just keep in mind, we've got our men's ministry event coming up. It's a fellowship meal. It's a breakfast. It's at the end of this month. If you'd like to come out, we'll be having that. There'll be food. There'll be some study. It's just a good time to get together with the guys. It'll be on the last Saturday of this month, and you can sign up for it at the welcome desk. And the only reason we ask you to sign up is that way we know approximately how much food to make, and we want to make sure that everybody has enough and that you go away full, you know, both physically and spiritually full. That's what we want to do. We're having baptisms this Sunday. We had to postpone them from last week to this week because the weather didn't cooperate, but the weather's looking pretty good for this coming week for baptisms. So if you'd like to be baptized, you can still sign up for those. It'll be after our third service out in the prayer garden there. So bring something to get wet in. We'll give you a t-shirt that says no turning back. It's just kind of a way to commemorate the event. And we'd love to do that. And even if you're not going to get baptized, but you're available to come out and be there, it's a ministry to the people who are getting baptized that we're there to encourage them and that kind of thing. So if you're available and interested this Sunday at 12:30 out in the prayer garden, we'll be having baptisms. Well, with that, if you have your Bibles, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and let's bow. Father, we commit this time to you as we do every week, and we come and we gather, we open up your word, we read, we ingest, it comes in from our ears to our minds, and Lord, it's great knowledge, but it doesn't do us any good if it just stays knowledge. We want it to change and guide our steps in life, and so we do pray that as we open up your word this evening, that this study, this time, would have that very effect as we meditate on what it is you've given us through the Holy Spirit, through Luke, as he wrote this book, this account of the early church. We pray that our hearts and minds would be illuminated, that as we look at the early church and we looked at what it is that they went through and how you built that body of believers, even the struggles that they saw, that we would be encouraged and we would be guided, Lord. Because again, it's not just knowledge. It's intended to change our direction. and point us toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been going through the book of Acts, and if you're new to this service, what you will find out very quickly is there's not a lot of frills, there's not a worship band, we don't, you know, dress up, it's not formal at all, we don't stop and take an offering, you know, a couple things we announce, and that's really it. We take the hour, and we get into the Bible, and we go verse by verse through it, and there's blessing in doing that, because as we study a book of the Bible in that type of consistent way, in that systematic way, what we see is the picture and the story unfold in the way that the Holy Spirit revealed it to the author. Because the author didn't start in chapter 8 and then write chapter 2 and then go to chapter 21 and then go write the beginning and then end with the end. And that's not how it went. And yet very often in many churches and many Christians' Bible study, we do just that. And it could be for good reason. Maybe we're studying a person or an event or a topic. But when we take the time to go through line by line, verse by verse, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the end of a book, we get to see that message of the book unfold. And we get to see a little bit of what the Holy Spirit revealed to the author. In this case, it was a man named Luke. Luke is a gospel writer. We know the Gospel of Luke, but he's so much more than that, because in addition to being a gospel writer, he was a Christian, and he was a historian. He's considered to be the first historian of the church, and mainly because when he wrote, his emphasis was so much on preserving the history of what had happened. In fact, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it truly is a chronology of those early days of the church, and without it, we wouldn't have this window. And so he is a historian. He was also a physician. Dr. Luke was his profession. And because of that, he sometimes pays a little more attention to the physical side, the human side of things. For example, when you read in the beginning of Luke, the story of Christmas, he follows the genealogy of Jesus Christ back through Mary, through the mother, through the maternal line, and it goes all the way back to King David. And so Luke is our author, and he's writing, and he's telling us all about what happened in these early days. And we've seen so much go on. The formation of the church, the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the apostles. We've seen the preaching. We've seen the death of Stephen, the first martyr. We're about to see one of the most significant and potentially, in the early church's history, the most significant event after Pentecost, and that is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There are many people throughout history who have considered the Apostle Paul, whom Saul becomes, to be the greatest Christian who ever lived. And there's a reason for that, because not only did he have a great ministry, not only did he reach the world, not only did he take the gospel into areas it likely would have not gone to for years and years, even centuries. Not only did he preach to crowds and thousands, and not only was he persecuted, but he also has one of the most dramatic salvation stories and testimonies, conversion stories of anyone we'll ever read about, truthfully. There are some people who have a conversion story like Saul's. It's very dramatic. And you remember Saul. We were introduced to him at the end of chapter 7. He was the young man standing there as the crowd stoned Stephen. Remember, he's the first martyr. It was Stephen who was one of the first deacons. And he is appointed deacon by the elders. He starts preaching to everybody, and they arrest him for it, and they accuse him of blasphemy. They tell him that he's got an opportunity to defend himself. And so for 51 verses, he goes on a rant. It's a sermon. It's an improvised, off-the-cuff sermon, where he tells them everything they've done wrong, what they should be doing right, and why Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Well, they don't like that very much, because he calls into question all of their tradition and authority and the law and everything they understand. And at the very end of chapter 7, we read that this crowd is so angered by the words of Stephen that they pick up rocks and they stone him to death, this mob kind of violence. They chase him down, and I could just imagine the picture of Stephen in the streets being chased by this mob as they're pelting him with rocks until finally he falls down because he can't move anymore. And the last words out of his mouth are, "Forgive them, Lord. Don't count this sin against them." Well, at that event was a young man named Saul of Tarsus. And Saul is no sneeze of a man either. He's got quite the story. In fact, he tells us a little bit about his story in the book of Philippians when he's writing to them. And he tells us in that book, he said, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more." He goes on to say in Philippians 3, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless," he says. I mean, he was a guy's guy in Jewish culture. But he goes on to tell us, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ." What do you think could happen in a person's life to take that kind of Jewish man with that kind of power and respect and authority and wealth and intellect and training and everything that Saul of Tarsus had? What could take someone like that and convert them into the greatest evangelist the church has ever seen? Well, we're about to read that story. This conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It happens here in Acts chapter 9. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, it is a dramatic story. You know, I remember my conversion. It really wasn't all that special. I was a child at a VBS, and they asked if I wanted to receive the Lord. And I said, "I do." And I went forward and prayed the sinner's prayer. And I would say that in the moment, although I didn't understand all the different aspects of theology, it was a heartfelt prayer of confession to the Lord. And he receives those. You don't need to know anything to become a believer. You don't need to have a theological background to be saved. You need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And then that's really what it takes. And from there, you can be built as a disciple. Well, that's where I was. I confessed with my mouth, believed in my heart, I was saved. But through my life, it then was a pattern of stagnation with more backsliding and stagnation. And then one day I remember working at a job where I was in a customer's home. And this woman was sitting across from me and she got up and left the room. And I looked over at a coffee table they had there in their living room and I saw this Bible. It was just this big antique family Bible. Looks like it was being held together with a thread and a wish, basically. It must have been 100 years old. It was tattered. It was well worn. And I remember looking at that Bible and thinking, they use that Bible a lot. This must mean a lot to these people. And then looking around at the home and seeing all the various influences of faith everywhere. And in that very moment, this sense of coldness came over my body, and I broke out in goosebumps, a cold sweat. The lady came back. She thought I was having a heart attack, I think, because she asked if I needed an ambulance. And I said, "No, I'm not having a heart attack. I think I'm having an epiphany." And, you know, I left the home. I called my wife and I said, "I think I've got it all wrong. I think we're supposed to do something else." And that started a journey into ministry and a journey through Bible college and a journey that's really been God-led, I like to believe, every moment and every step of the way. Some people have a story like the first one, my story of conversion. It's a very basic story. Some people, they grew up in the church and, you know, they were there and not much happened. They just remember they believed at one point and it became their faith and they've lived that way. And that's absolutely valid. Some people, they came to faith because of some televangelist. They were at home in a living room and, you know, Billy Graham was on TV preaching and they knelt down there in their living room and they prayed, and that counts too. There are some people who have had dramatic conversions. They've been in the pits of despair and God has got a hold of them and they've come to the Lord. Whatever the story is, everyone has one. And Saul of Tarsus has one. It's a very dramatic story of conversion, and we're about to read it. And so it begins here in chapter 9, verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them back bound to Jerusalem. So we have Saul of Tarsus. You notice how this sentence begins. It begins with a contrasting conjunction. That's what but is called. It's what it is in a language. It tells us that what we're reading is connected to what we just read, and yet it's going to change direction in some way. And you look at how chapter 8 ends. It says, Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And so we have in Philip, if you remember that story, a man who goes and he ministers to all of these areas, and he meets this Ethiopian who is reading a portion of scripture, and he ministers to him, and this Ethiopian comes to the Lord, and we have Philip and his ministry. And so we see in chapter 8 that the gospel is spreading throughout the world. It's like wildfire. It's just on the move. But, it says, Saul is still out there. The enemy of the church is still out there. It's making all these tremendous gains, but it's not without objection. The Pharisees want to see this end. The scribes want to see it end. Rome wants to see it end. The Jewish population, by and large, wants to see this Jesus movement end. They're convinced it's absolute heresy. They know the law. They know what the Messiah should look like. They know what it says in the Pentateuch. They know what the prophets have said. And then here comes Jesus, and he's born. And he tells everyone that this is him. He's the Messiah that was promised all those years ago. But they have a real problem with Jesus. First of all, they know his mother, and they know where he comes from. They can look at his earthly mother, the fact that there's controversy surrounding his birth because she was impregnated, not by Joseph. And so they're convinced in their mind this must have been a fornication kind of thing. So they have that problem. The other problem is they have seen Jesus grow up. You know, I really like Dave Ramsey, and he's a financial counselor and has Financial Peace University. Millions of people have done it. Lots of people have come out of debt and that kind of thing. But I heard on one of his TV shows or radio shows where it was kind of broadcast on TV or on the internet, he called it the powdered butt syndrome. And here's the way it goes. Somebody had called and they said, look, my parents are, you know, doing terribly with their finances and I want to help them, but I don't know how. And he said, well, first of all, you're going to have to overcome the powdered butt syndrome. And he said, well, what is that? He said, when someone powders your butt as a child, you kind of lose all the ability to speak into their life and these types of things, whether it's relationships or money or health or anything like that. It becomes much harder to speak to a parent about these serious issues simply because they have raised you. Well, Jesus was raised in Nazareth, and they remember him. They remember him learning to walk. They remember his first words. They remember his acne. They remember all these things that he did as a child. And then one day he shows up and he says, I'm the Messiah. They had a problem with that. They had another problem with Jesus. And that was that he was crucified on a cross. And according to the Old Testament law, it says, cursed is he who hangs on the tree. And there was Jesus. And they thought, well, certainly this can't be the Messiah. This isn't the Son of God, because there's no way the Son of God would have come through the controversy that surrounded Mary's pregnancy and birth. There's no way we would have seen him in the humbling way that we saw him as a child learning to grow up with diapers and, you know, all this stuff and making a mess with his food and everything that children go through. There's no way the Son of God would do that. And there's no way a Son of God would be cursed by hanging on a tree. There's a lot in their mind that goes against the case for the Messiah. And in Saul's mind, it's very much the same thing. And so the gospel is spreading throughout the world, throughout the region. It's moving, it's going, churches are being planted, but Saul is still there. And he wants to see it stop. And so it tells us that he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He's breathing them. And some versions say breathing in, some versions say breathing out. I mentioned this a little last week. But the reality is, this is what kept him going. This is what he thought about, what he planned when he woke up. He had his morning coffee, maybe, and he set out to work. And his work was finding and arresting Christians. He went to bed thinking about the best way to enter a home so nobody could get out the window. I mean, this was Saul. He was the reason you had three locks on your door. He was the reason you took a self-defense class. He was the threat you made to your children that if they didn't eat their vegetables, Saul of Tarsus would come and get them. He was the boogeyman. And that was him, breathing threats and murder against all the church. And so he goes and he asks for letters to the synagogues of Damascus. So the gospel has spread. It's not just in Jerusalem, not just in the region. It's gone all the way to Damascus. And Saul wants to see it stopped. And so he goes to the high court, the Supreme Court, and he gets a stack of arrest warrants and search warrants so that he can go and round up all of these believers. You know, it has come up as a recurring theme as we've looked at this persecution of the church, that in the first century, with the first church, the persecution was not illegal, but rather it was a legislated thing. This was a legal act. Paul was an agent of the government. This was the government coming through the door. This was the local police coming through the door. This wasn't a criminal act in the sense of the word. This wasn't something you could call and report the crime and they'd go investigate and you'd be able to go to court and have your justice or call your insurance company because someone came and assaulted you. No, this was completely legal and encouraged. Sometimes persecution is like that. It is a legal, legislated thing. It will not surprise me if we live to see a day where it is legislated much more boldly in our culture than it is even now, because it was in the first century. It's not a new thing. And so he has these arrest warrants, and he went on his way and approached Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's kind of where we left off last week. It was with that word suddenly. And I know we've done a lot of recap, but there's a lot here that we kind of need to get the context of. I love that it tells us suddenly, because as I said before, some people have this gradual kind of relationship with God that builds over time. But for some people, it's very sudden. It's out of nowhere. He shows up in our lives. And it could be that he shows up in your life in a sudden way to get your attention, to move you back on track. It could be that, like with Moses and the burning bush, all of the sudden there is God to call you to some service. There was no warning given to Abraham when God showed up and said, "I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'll show you." There was no warning to Mary when the angel showed up and said, "Mary, everything that you were planning, that's going to have to get shelved. You've been chosen." It was sudden, and it was sudden in Paul's life as well, or Saul of Tarsus as he is here. There's a lot of people who have that kind of thing. It's not just God calling them to service. It could be God barging into their life. And with Saul, it didn't happen at the first stoning of a believer. It didn't happen the first time he went through a door. It didn't happen the first time he saw someone die. It didn't happen when Jesus was crucified. It didn't happen when Stephen died. It didn't happen up until this very moment. And what that tells us is God is very patient. He's going to wait on his time. And his time will be the right time and the perfect time. In the book of Galatians, it tells us in the fullness of time, God sent his son. It wasn't when he was promised. It wasn't through all the torture and persecution of the Old Testament. It wasn't before the very moment that he arrives that Jesus was sent. And it sounds like a no-duh kind of statement, but you think of all the history that was there that I'm sure the Jewish people would have loved a Messiah, and he didn't come, but he came in the fullness of time, and God very often does that. For some people, he gets their attention in very dramatic ways, and that is true here with Saul. It was a light from heaven that shone around him. It must have been a bright light. This is the middle of the day. the Middle Eastern desert. You can imagine just how bright that light is. I remember living in the Southwest in Albuquerque, and the sun is brighter there. And I know it sounds weird because, you know, it's the same sun, right? But it is brighter. And the reason for it is the silica in all of the sand reflects that sunlight. So that even under shade, you will get sunburned. It happens all the time. I used to burn every day. I would burn driving to the store. That's how powerful the sun can be in the desert. It's bright. You need sunglasses almost everywhere you go. Even on a cloudy day, it is too bright to look at the sky. When this light shone down on Saul of Tarsus, I can imagine not only is it a heavenly light, but being reflected and being redirected his direction from the ground, from all areas, coming up and blinding him to the point that he falls to the ground. And he hears the voice, and the voice addresses him. Sometimes when God comes into our life, he taps us on the shoulder. Like, oh yeah, Lord, you're here. That's great. Sometimes he knocks us to the ground. And there are people who have stories like that. They have been knocked to the ground by the Lord. He didn't show up the first time there was trouble, at least not in a way that they recognized. And maybe they didn't pay any attention to him the next time there was trouble. Maybe he's been speaking to them in a subtle way for years. Maybe they've seen the faith in somebody that was right in front of them. And yet it doesn't seem that anything has quite got their attention. And so he shows up one day and he knocks them to the ground. And it can be through a diagnosis. It could be a job loss. It could be from the loss of a loved one, and it causes us to ask questions and think. I've talked to a number of people who say, you know what, I never really considered how precious life was until we had that scare, until we lost the baby, until, you know, they used the C word at the doctor's office, and they said, you might have cancer. And in that moment, people are often willing to listen to the Lord. And he grabs their attention, sometimes in a very dramatic way. And he did that with Saul, literally knocking him off of his ride to the ground. And he calls him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You ever wonder if God knows you personally? You know, we talk about it all the time. It's a personal relationship with the Lord that, you know, we know him personally. We're called to know him personally. You ever wonder, does he know you personally? Does he see you in all this mess with everything going on, with all the international politics, with all the problems of the world, with all the chaos, with all the prayers, with all the fog of life? Does God see me? Does he know my problems? I mean, is he really aware that I'm struggling with this one thing that even my spouse doesn't know about, or my parents don't know about, or the job doesn't know about? Does he really know about the stuff that I struggle with in my heart or my mind? I mean, is he really there? Does he know me in that personal way? Well, apparently he does, because he knew Saul. He calls him by name. Saul, Saul, it's a way in which a person could be referred to by using the name in a double capacity like this. It was indicative of calling someone in a very personal sense. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So this is personal all around. Jesus calls him by name, and he says, look, what you're doing isn't to a group. What you're doing isn't to a bunch of people who are nameless without faces or backstories. No, you're persecuting me. You remember what Jesus said? He said, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me. He takes it very personally when his people are persecuted, when we're assaulted, when we're attacked because of our faith. He said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. He knows it happens. He knows you're personally struggling. He knows the church and its struggles throughout history and now. It doesn't mean he intervenes every time. He didn't stop Saul up until this very moment. He didn't stop the crowd from killing Stephen. But very often we can confuse the fact that God doesn't intervene with the idea that God doesn't know. He does know, and it is personal. And just because he doesn't move in every single instance doesn't mean he doesn't have a plan. And when the fullness of time arrives, he will show up in a mighty way. And he can get our attention in mighty ways. And in this case, he shows up in a mighty way and he grabs a hold of Saul of Tarsus. And suddenly he's there and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You know, in the book of, well, in this same book, in the 26th chapter, and in some versions of the Bible, here in this section as well, it goes on to say, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Some of you know what a goad is, some of us don't. And so just if you know, you can, you know, you'll know again, I guess. But a goad was a tool used by a farmer when they would have a yoke of oxen and the oxen wanted to be stubborn, or they'd have a mule and the mule was stubborn as a mule and didn't want to move. They would take this stick and one end would have a handle, the other end would have a sharp point, and they would sit behind it or stand behind it and they'd poke it right in the rear end. And, well, they got the point very physically and literally, and it would encourage them to move forward. Because what the animal would learn very rapidly is if you kick back against that sharp object, it hurts even more. And so it's easier to move away from it, and it's easier to go in the direction it's trying to get you to move than it is to resist and dig your heels in. And there's a lot of people who do that. They dig their heels in against the Lord. He wants to call them. He wants to send them, wants to move in their life. And they say, "No, I ain't going to do it." Kind of like Jonah. You know, he was a prophet of the Lord, but before he was a prophet, he was a non-prophet, wasn't he? He was a guy that God said, "I want you to go preach to Nineveh." And he said, "Nope, not going to do it. Not only am I not going to do it, I'm going to get on a boat and I'm going to go as far away from you as I possibly can in hopes that you won't be able to get me." And what happens? God shows up right there in the boat on the way to Tarshish. Jonah's thrown overboard. He's returned to dry land, kind of like reset, with an attitude adjustment this time. And he goes off to Nineveh. But Jonah's a great story of what happens when we kick against the goads. And Saul of Tarsus is dealing with that too. He's kicking against the goads. There's this inner turmoil in his life. And I happen to believe that turmoil comes as a result of seeing the way Stephen died. Because he looks at this Christian who has died for his faith, and his last words were the same as his Lord's, to pray for the ones killing him. And he's seen a lot of people die. I mean, Rome killed lots of people. They were pros at it. They crucified thousands of people in single days. In fact, there's a story of when Spartacus rose up in rebellion against the Roman Empire, and they finally caught him and his army. They crucified between 2,000 and 4,000 soldiers of Spartacus' army, all in a single day on the same road going right into Rome. It was pretty common for the kings and the emperors to crucify political enemies, to make a point. It was a common way to punish political prisoners and people guilty of capital offenses. I mean, they were very good at crucifixion. It was the Persians who developed it, but it was the Romans who perfected it, and they used it for hundreds of years. And Saul has seen people die, and he's seen people beg for their lives, and he's seen people go down crying and very fearful, but he's never seen anyone die like Stephen. And I have to believe that affected him, to see this Christian, this business of murder up close and personal, and to see the prayer and the compassion in the heart of the man who is being victimized by this crowd. And that began this sort of turmoil in Saul's heart, where the Holy Spirit and his preconceived ideas are now at war with one another. And so there is this goad, there's this encouragement for Saul to give up everything that he's known, to come to the Lord. There's this battle going on, and he's resisting. And so Jesus shows up and kind of to tip the scales in his favor, he knocks him off of his horse. He shines a light around him. We'll read here in just a minute that he goes blind for 3 days. He calls him by name. He says, "You're persecuting me." This isn't even about all those other people, which I imagine was a shock to the system, and we'll see that here in a minute. And so Saul is there, and he's never seen anyone die like Stephen. And so he falls to the ground, and he says, "Why are you persecuting me? Is it hard to kick against the goads? Is it hard to resist the spirit that's been at work in your life?" in your heart? Is it hard for us when the Holy Spirit calls us to move or go or do something or talk to someone or confess something or deal with some issue? Is it hard for us to resist against that? You know, I have found it is. And there's been times in my life I've resisted the call of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, I don't get sleep very well. I know that my relationships with other people tend to get very testy. And the longer it goes, it's like the more it builds until finally I just surrender and say, all right, Lord, I'm going to do it. And I do it. And it's amazing. Paul talks about the peace that surpasses all understanding, guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, I found the only way to have that peace is to not kick against the goads, to go with the Spirit's prompting, which is what he asks Saul here. And he said, who are you, Lord? And it is capitalized, but most theologians would say the capitalization in that is one of these very few, I'm talking like one in a thousand kind of nuanced type of grammatical errors that might exist in an English copy of the Bible. And here's why. Because any time in Scripture the capital L is used, it always is an indicator of the tetragrammaton. In the Old Testament, you see the capital L, and then it's lowercase, or it's a smaller capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the tetragrammaton. It's the proper name of God. It's Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, which we don't really know how they pronounced it. They didn't have vowels the way we do, and so we just guessed that it was Yahweh. And so when we see the capital Lord, what it tells us is that this is the formal name of the Lord. This is talking about the God of heaven. The problem is, Saul of Tarsus doesn't believe Jesus is the God of heaven. And he certainly would not have picked that out of the conversation that they've already had. And so although it says capital L, it's more properly understood to be Lord as in a sir, as in a proper polite way to refer to somebody. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Sir, who are you? I don't know who you are. This is obviously somebody with an incredible power, somebody that Saul is going to have to probably bow to, somebody that he's certainly disadvantaged in contest with, because with just a light, he's been able to knock him down. It's a somebody who knows him personally, somebody who knows what his business has been, and so he's got all the information about this man. And so Saul is in a very disadvantaged position. And I love that about this whole confrontation, because, you know, it reminds us that God does know us. I mean, not just our name, but he knows our business. He knows what we're about. He knows our motivation. He knows our intention. And he knew that for Saul. And so he says, who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? And he said, I, and this is where he introduces himself, which is another reason to believe that Saul wasn't saying, who are you, Lord, as in God. He said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. I wasn't there, obviously, but I imagine you could have heard a pin drop. Jesus. You mean you're not dead? You mean this man who was cursed because he was hung on a tree that everybody's worshiping and preaching about, this man that Stephen died for, this man who's been the source of all of Saul's issues, and believing that this was a dead guy they were all worshiping, hoping it would just all go away if they could persecute the church enough. You mean he's not gone? He's still there? And so he says, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Then men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. There are times where God will call you to do something, and the people around you aren't going to see it. They're not going to understand it. I remember talking to a church elder one time, not of this church, another church. It was a Mennonite church, and they were trying to buy this plot of land behind the church building that they had always wanted to purchase, but it was never available until this particular moment for some random reason. I don't even remember why it was available, but it was, and the owner was willing to sell it. And he was willing to sell it for essentially everything that this church had in their savings account. And so they were in a position, do we buy it? Do we drain all of our savings for this land that is there and, you know, we can't build on it, but we could use it for, you know, some fellowship things for VBS. We could use it to do what we want and have picnics and maybe some ministry out there, but it's going to take every dollar we have. And I remember the elder and I were having a conversation one time. And he said that he was really praying about it because he was at odds with other members of the church. He believed that they were supposed to buy it. And the reason it cost as much as they had was simply an affirmation to say, yes, go ahead and do it. And the reason it was available now was because God was about to use it for a ministry that they didn't understand yet. And he'd given them all the resources down to almost the dollar that they would need to make the purchase. And he said it was very clear to him that this was why the money was there, and this is why they hadn't spent it up until now, and this is why it was available. But he also told me that not many other people in the church were on board with that. They just saw the insecurity of not having the money and the savings. They'd worked hard to save that money. They didn't see the value of this parcel of land, which was about 3 acres. And then he told me one time that in his prayer, the Lord spoke to his heart and said, it's okay, I'm not showing them what I'm showing you. I'm showing you, and you need to tell them. Not everybody's always going to see and understand what God is doing in your life. He could be calling you into a mission field. He could be calling you to do something that you never imagined before, something that doesn't make sense. I remember when I went into the ministry, my family's response was, we're losing you. And I remember saying, that's okay, because you're not the one being called, I am. And I remember how that went. And it will happen that people don't always understand what God is doing. They don't always see it. And they didn't see it here. They heard something. They knew something was going on. There was commotion. There was conversation. But they didn't understand. They didn't see anyone. And so it says that Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. I believe that Saul of Tarsus is in a state of shock. I think that physically speaking, that would be an explanation for what's going on. You know, God works through physical phenomena. We often, as believers, want to dismiss any type of physical explanation for what God is doing, but he does. He works through providence. He works through physical laws of nature more often than he works supernaturally in a miraculous way. And so God will work through a doctor. He'll work through a person in your life. He'll work through a job. He'll work through the natural elements. He'll work through something to bring about that which he wants to happen. It's called providence when that happens. In Romans 8, it says, God uses all things to work together to the good. And so although there's a natural explanation for it, there is a supernatural cause, and that is the Lord moving in Saul's life, causing him to go into this, what we would today probably call a state of shock. I mean, he can't see. And I believe that this state of shock is caused by the Lord to allow Saul time to process everything he's just realized. First of all, the guy he thought was dead isn't dead. He's right there, and he's just met him on the Damascus Road, which means not only is he not dead, he's either following him, but at the very least, he knows what's going on. He knows his plans. And not only is he not dead, not only has he figured out where Saul is going and what he intends to do there, but apparently he's taking it very personally. Why are you persecuting me? And so there's that to contend with. There's also the fact that this is Jesus, this is the one who everyone called a Messiah, and he starts off by saying, I am Jesus. And Saul would have clued into that right away. I am, well, that's the name of God in the Old Testament. I am Jesus. And he's hearing the name I am, Yahweh. I am that I am was the name that God told Moses when Moses said, when I go and I tell the people of Israel what your name is, what should I say? And he says, tell them, I am that I am. Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. I am Jesus. And so not only is Jesus not dead, but here he is, and he's putting the name of God with his. And so he's got to contend with that. He's also got to deal with the fact that everything he knows and everything that he's learned, he's the Hebrew of Hebrews, remember? I mean, he was a Pharisee. He's righteous. He's to zeal. He's a persecutor. He's of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is a man, he was circumcised on the eighth day of his life. I mean, he has followed the law every letter of the way. And all of that has now been brought into question. You ever have a time in your life like that where everything you thought you knew about something now is being questioned, or everything you thought you understood, or everything you expected, what you believed to be real is now questioned in such a way that you have to come to terms with this? Maybe I have it wrong, he's thinking. There's a lot to process. He's got a dead guy who's not dead, which challenges his whole view of death and resurrection and the Messiah, because I am Jesus. Now these two words are going together. And he knows him personally, and he knows what he's doing, and he's there, and he's taking this persecution very seriously, and it challenges his understanding of the law, and everything he's taught other people as a Pharisee, everything he's heard growing up, going all the way back to his circumcision, all the way back to the tribe he comes from, everything that makes Saul, Saul, is now being questioned. That's a lot to deal with. And so to give him kind of a time out to process all of that, he's not going to see anything. He's not going to hear very much. He's not even going to eat. There's no sensation that's going to cause him to get distracted. He's going to think about this. He's going to meditate on this. It's a big thing to consider. And so his eyes were opened. He saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. You know, something else the blindness would do, and I believe that the blindness of Saul is similar to what the desert for Moses was, and that is, this is a time of humbling. Moses was raised, if you recall the story, in the palace of Pharaoh. He was a prince of Egypt. He had all the best, all the money, all the schools, all the food. He had all the learning. He knew how to manage government, knew how to lead in war. He could read and write and speak multiple languages. He was respected and known and feared. I mean, Moses was the guy. And for 40 years, he kind of lives with that air about him. And I imagine he walks around in the street, and I'm Moses. And then one day, he kills this Egyptian soldier, and he runs as a fugitive from justice. And he ends up 40 years in a desert. 1 year in the desert for every year in Egypt. 1 year of humility to undo every year of pride. It's what God did with Moses, and I think it's a little bit of what God is doing with Saul. Not only has he lost his sight, but now he can't get anywhere. He's got to be led literally by the hand. And it turns out it will be the very people he set out to persecute will be the ones who lead him and take him and care for him and watch out for his well-being. This is a time of great humility. Everything that Saul was, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, all of that has been erased. He's being broken down almost to a sort of spiritual, molecular level, and he will be reborn again as the Apostle Paul. I also think this is where he becomes Paul. This is where he becomes a believer. He's on his way to Damascus. He's encountered Jesus Christ. He's processing all of this. And in that moment, as Saul of Tarsus falls from his horse or camel or donkey or whatever he was riding, as he falls down and hits the ground and loses his sight, and has this conversation with Jesus right there. No one can see what's going on, but Jesus is speaking into his life, and he knows everything about his heart and everything about what he's dealing with. And he stands up again in humility. There is born the Apostle Paul. And so you have just witnessed, we've just read one of the greatest conversion stories in all of church history. And so they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. He was going to Damascus to persecute the church. He will leave Damascus to spread the gospel. You know, sometimes we can start off in life on a road that we have a certain intent. And God grabs a hold of us, sometimes in a very dramatic way, and he changes everything about what we're about to do. He changes our mission and our outlook, and he may even continue us on the same path we were on, but now with a different purpose. Maybe you were on your way to go into a certain career, and maybe your motivation was something you had in mind, and then God shows up, and he says, I still want you to go do that, but now you're going to do it for me. Now you're going to do it for a different reason. It's kind of like when Joseph was talking to his brothers, and he said, look, what you meant for evil, God would use for good. And very often I have found it the same way. What we can mean for a personal reason, what we can try and do for a selfish reason, or even in Saul's case, for a religious reason, God can take that and he can use it and turn it into a righteous reason. And so he still goes to Damascus, and for 3 days without food, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. It's a different Ananias than Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, that guy's dead already, so it must not be him, right? Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, which, by the way, if you go to Damascus to this very day, that street still exists. You can go to the very place this happened where he stood, but he was there. He said, go to a street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, again, different Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Here I am, Lord, he starts. But notice it goes on. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. There's a few things there to notice as we wrap up for the evening. First of all, notice the detail. God calls Ananias. He says, I want you to go to a house of a man named Judas. He lives on this road. It's at this city. Inside will be this man. This is what he'll be doing. You know, sometimes God can call you to some pretty wacky things, because I imagine Ananias is, you know, right there. He's willing to go. He's not exactly sure what God wants him to do until he gets to the very end, but you know, it's going to be a journey. This isn't just, hey, can you run out to the store for some milk for me? I mean, this is a big deal to go all the way to Damascus, to go and reach this home, to find out where this particular house is. I mean, he tells them the street of Straight, and he tells them that it's the house of a man named Judas, but he's still going to have to go and figure that out, find the road, get to the city, navigate all of that. It's going to be a big job. And yet, even in that, as crazy as this might sound to Ananias at the very beginning, notice God has all the details worked out. You know, I've found that out to be true. God has all the details worked out. I can't count how many times in ministry God has called me to do something that sounded crazy. And I remember a number of times praying, Lord, this is nuts. This is going to fail. This isn't going to work. I've got this wrong. This can't be what you're doing. And you kick against the goads, and the conviction builds until finally you're like, all right, I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm going to go. And just to find out that he's already put in place everything that you need as soon as you get there. He's got all the details worked out. And in everyone's life, in your life, it'll be the same thing. When God calls you to do something, his plan for your life, it says in Jeremiah 29, I have a plan for you, declares the Lord. Plans for the future, for good, for a hope, not for evil, not for harm. He's got the details worked out. The problem with us is we can't see more than just a few inches in front of our nose. We can't see what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. We don't know what it means when God says, I want you to sell your house and go somewhere else and don't worry about the details. We don't know what it means when he calls Abraham and says, leave everything you know and go to a new land. We don't have any idea what that means. We don't know what it's going to be tomorrow. We don't know how we're going to get paid or put food on the table. We don't know how we're going to support our families sometimes. And yet God is calling us. And we're going, and we find that as we get there, he's got all the details worked out. He's got all the people in place. He's using all things together. And so we see all the details are here for Ananias. I also like the way he responds. And the Lord came to him in a vision and said, Ananias. And he said, here I am, right here, Lord. I'm ready to go. I can just think, just a little puppy dog. You know, his ears go up, his tail wags. Yeah, send me in, coach. Ready to go. Yeah, I want you to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. But, Ananias answered, are you sure? Do you know this guy? I've heard a lot of people talk about him. He's a lot of trouble, Lord. I don't think you've quite got the right man, or I didn't hear you right. Maybe I need a Q-tip or something, but you can't be talking about that guy. Imagine if God spoke to you and said, I want you to go speak to the leader of Al-Qaeda. I converted that guy, and he's going to plant a church for me in the Midwest. Are you sure? Is that the right? Do you have it right? I mean, do you know what this guy has done to your people? Ananias deals with that. At first, he's quite eager, but he answered, Lord, are you sure? And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name, he says. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so not only does he want him to go talk to the head of Al-Qaeda, but he says, oh yeah, and he's going to be an evangelist for me in the whole world and everyone's going to know him. And he's going to talk to all kinds of people, and he's going to go all over the planet, and he's going to do all kinds of great things. And so you can imagine the hesitation in Ananias. I mean, this is not the first person we would think of to call. But then again, I'm not the first person I would think of to call. I imagine if we all searched our heart, none of us are the first people we would think that the Lord should call to do something. And when he does, how often do we think, Lord, you have the right person? Are you sure? Are you sure you want me to go and do that? Are you sure you want that person to go? There can be a lot of hesitation when God calls, especially if he's calling you to do something that's out of your comfort zone, or if it's something that you've never done before, or it seems to go against logic. Sometimes we can push back, and Ananias does. But notice the change. It says, you go to the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. He is praying. He's praying. You know, Saul as a Hebrew would have learned all the Hebrew prayers. He would have known how to pray in Hebrew. He knew the right way to do it. He knew the liturgy. He knew the formulas. He knew the prayer that you prayed for a meal, and the prayer that you prayed at the Passover, and a prayer that you prayed for a sin offering. He knew the prayer that every good Hebrew would pray at any particular event in life. They had a lot of them. And yet here he's praying, but he can't see. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He can't get around on his own. Everything that he understood has just been called into question. I imagine just as Saul saw lots of people die, but never one like Stephen, he's prayed lots of prayers, but never one like this. You ever prayed a prayer that you've never prayed before, like an earnest prayer? I remember one time, it was a number of years ago now. It was after I'd gone into the ministry, but it was very difficult. And we were struggling quite a bit in our marriage and in our finances. And I remember we were given an offer to go elsewhere, and it was quite lucrative. And in the end, we said, no, we just don't feel peace about it. We're not going to go there. And I remember sitting in my, at the time, it was a car. I remember sitting, it's this little tiny Volkswagen Jetta, by the way. If you can picture me in a Volkswagen Jetta, this is like this little stick of gum, you know. But I'm sitting in this car, and I remember just parking. It was raining and praying and just tears. And Lord, if you want me to do something, you're going to have to show me. I don't have anything left. I'm done. I don't have anything to offer. I'm at the end of my rope. I've got nothing left in the reservoir. The tank is empty. Lord, if you want me to keep going like this, you're going to have to take it over because I can't. And I remember it was one of the most honest prayers I had ever prayed up until that point. It was different. It wasn't the typical prayer of a kid. You know, growing up, we learned, you know, before meals, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands, we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Or at bedtime, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You know, we remember those prayers, and you grow up and you kind of say those. But I remember this prayer. This was a different prayer. And I can imagine Saul on his knees in the house of Judas in Damascus praying. And he has seen in a vision Ananias. And Ananias is going to come. There's nothing like a good bit of affirmation from the Lord that you're going the right way, that you're not as crazy as you thought you were. You know, I had a lady that I used to know, and she used to call these God winks. It's kind of like when you're doing something that the Lord's called you to do, but you're not really sure if you're getting it right, and you don't know what you're supposed to do next, and then something shows up, and it's just like a wink from God that, yeah, you're going the right direction, keep going. Well, here comes Ananias, and he's there to affirm that. But he said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine," verse 15, "to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I can think right then and there, Ananias. You can imagine being a little disturbed, maybe a little disappointed even. I mean, Ananias is a faithful believer. He's one of the original church. He's one of the founding fathers of the church. And he's not the one called. And God says, "No, I'm not going to use you. I'm going to use you to affirm this guy's call." That's a blow to the ego in and of itself, you know. We all like to be the ones that score the touchdown, don't we? I mean, we want to see the conversion. We want to see the church explode. We want to see the ministry take off. We want to be the ones who are there to have just the right words to change someone's life forever and be that agent the Lord uses at that pivotal moment and that juncture in their life. We want to be there for that. And yet, the reality is, for most of us, our ministry is going to be to simply move the ball down the field. I've used that analogy before. Go from the 36 to the 38-yard line, maybe, if we're lucky. We don't lose any ground. We don't fumble. We don't mess it up too bad. But maybe our call is not even to do that. Maybe our call is to hand off to someone else who's going to go score. It's a humbling thing to think about. But God does use people that way as well. And he used Ananias. And it's no less of a call. It's no less righteous. It's no less worthy. It's just different. And so I can imagine Ananias being a little bummed out about that. I mean, he's been faithful since day one, and God's going to use this terrorist to go and preach the gospel to the world, and Ananias was ready, willing, and able. I mean, he's been practicing for this day, and now all of a sudden God says, "No, I want you to go tap this guy on the shoulder and tell him it's his turn," until we get to verse 16. "I'll show him what he must suffer for the sake of my name." You know, we don't talk about suffering much. It's not a pleasant topic of discussion. But the reality is, suffering is what we're called to do. We suffer for the Lord, and we can suffer in a number of ways. The word passion is actually a word that means to suffer. It's kind of an anguish. It's a sort of pain. It doesn't always indicate physical suffering like we think about. But if you're passionate about something, it's an ache when you can't do it. It's a pain when it doesn't go well, and you suffer for that thing. Parents suffer for their children every time we see them fall down and hurt themselves, and there's nothing we can do. Or I remember the first time our kids came home, and I remember suffering in my heart when our son said that somebody was mean to him and hurt his feelings and called him a name, because never before had he had to deal with that, and I couldn't fix it. And he was just learning the hardships of life, and he needs to learn those things, and I believe that. But you still suffer for that. And Saul of Tarsus will suffer a number of things for the name of Christ. He's going to give up his reputation and all the relationships he had before. All the money's going to be gone. He's going to have a vow of poverty. He's going to be a nomad. He's going to go from the Jewish number one hitman to public enemy number one. I mean, he's going to go through a lot for the sake of his faith. And we do go through a lot, and we are called to go through a lot. This isn't a playground in the world. It's a battleground. You know, the Bible tells us to put on the whole armor of God. You know, last time I checked, you didn't need armor unless there was an attack coming. And Saul is going to face that attack. And Ananias will go and speak with him. And we're going to continue with that next week. Father, we read the story of the way that you took the life of Saul and you just changed it so dramatically. And it's not something that we see every day, and it can be surprising in a sense because, after all, this was the worst person in the world as far as the church was concerned. And yet, Lord, what a testimony that you can take even the worst of the worst and use them for a righteous work. So, Father, we pray that as we read through this, as we consider the story of Saul and how his life was changed, and we think, Lord, if you can do that in his life, well, you can do that in our stubborn neighbor's life, you can do that in our family's life and our sibling's life, you can do that in our boss's life, Lord, you can do that in the life of the government. If you can do this with Saul, there's no one that you can't reach. Lord, we pray that you would continue to reach people. Use us the way you have used and will use Ananias. Use us to be the agents of that affirmation, that bring that kind of hope into someone's life, that God, you still love them and you want them. And if they're willing to come to you, you would receive them. And that you do call them by name, as you have called us by name. Lord, there's a lot that we go through in this life, a lot that we suffer. But ultimately, it is for the name of Jesus, and there is no nobler a cause. So, Father, as we continue studying and reading about this miraculous conversion of Saul, we pray that you would use this and implant it in our hearts in the way that each one of us needs, however that is. Bring us back again in a week to continue in Jesus' name. Amen.